These churches are named in Revelation 1:11. They are literal, historical churches that existed in Asia Minor at the time of John's writing. Now, why did John write only to these seven churches? Is that all there was? There were other churches in Asia Minor. There was Colossae, there was Hierapolis, there was Miletus, there was Troas. Why did John single out these seven? I think it's because in Scripture, seven represents qualitative fullness, completeness, totality. Seven runs all throughout the book of Revelation. The number seven is representative. The fact that Revelation is addressed to the seven churches tells us that it's intended for the whole church, for the total church. By choosing seven churches, he says, this is my message to the total church. The messages to the churches in Asia are to be applied to all in the same way we'd apply Paul's letters or John's letters. All right, they're to be applied. Laodicea is the church that makes God sick. The church at Laodicea was in danger of God's judgment. And I think the 20th century American church would do well to take heed to the message that we find here. Because I think the church of Laodicea could parallel the 20th century American church. Now, the history of Laodicea is important for understanding this letter. Laodicea's primary characteristics was its wealth. It was the wealthiest of all the cities in Phrygia. Most of its wealth came from its wool industry. They produced a glossy black wool, which was in much demand. It also gained wealth from its well-known banking and finance activities, and it exported an eye salve from its famous medical school. The city's wealth is strikingly illustrated following the devastating earthquake of AD 60. The city was rebuilt without financial aid from Rome and with no help from us. Without financial aid from Rome, Tacitus wrote, Laodicea arose from the ruins by the strength of her own resources and with no help from us. So Laodicea's major weakness was its lack of an adequate and convenient source of water. Originally, it had been a fort, but without a water source, it was too vulnerable to be useful, so that fort kind of disappeared from that location. Its location was determined by the road system rather than natural resources. So the church, located in this self-confident, self-assured, self-established, self-sufficient, wealthy city, received these words from the Lord. Look at Revelation 3:18. The Lord says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white raiments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with salve that you may see. This letter is quite severe. It lacks a single word of praise at all. It's just very stern. And I think that's, through most of these seven letters, the Lord has something good to say. He wants to, I praise you for this, I praise you for that. In this letter, he doesn't praise them for anything. He just comes right across with a stern rebuke. And Christ opens this letter to the church at Laodicea with his attributes that are relevant to them. He does this in each of the seven letters. Here he identifies himself by a threefold affirmation. He says he is the Amen, he is the faithful and true witness, and he is the beginning of the creation of God. First he says he is the Amen. This is a familiar word to everyone who's a Christian. It means, so be it. In English translations of Isaiah 65:16, it calls God the God of truth, but the Hebrew is called, in the Hebrew, he's called the God of the Amen. Amen is a word which is often put at the end of a solemn statement in order to guarantee its truth. This title indicates the sovereignty and the certainty of the fulfillment of his promises. He's saying, I am the Amen, the sovereign God. Then he says he's the faithful and true witness. His affirmations are true, his promises and his threats are certain. The trustworthiness of Christ is sharply contrasted to the unfaithfulness of the Laodicean church. As a lampstand, we see in Revelation 1:20, they were to display Christ, but they were obscuring Christ. They weren't demonstrating him at all. And the final attribute Christ gives here as he addresses the Laodicean church is the beginning of the creation of God. Now, the Jehovah Witnesses use this title to claim that Christ was created by God, but you know they're in error. The word for beginning is the Greek word arche. It actually means the first cause or the origin. This phrase could be translated, Christ is the origin of the creation of God. He was not created by God. He brought creation into being. Colossians 4:16 instructs the Colossians that the Colossians letter was to be read to Laodicea. So they would have been familiar with Paul's great Christological passage in Colossians 1:15 that says, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. And the word firstborn there is protokos. The Greek word implies priority to all creation and sovereignty over all creation. In Colossians 1:16 and 17, it makes this point clear. It says, For by Him, speaking of Christ, all things were created that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities and powers. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. So here it is saying Christ, He created everything that exists, and He created everything for His own glory. Now the Laodiceans knew that Christ was the Creator. And as Creator, He has absolute right of authority over His creation. Now, do you understand that concept? I think many people don't understand that today, many Christians included, they don't understand that God has a right to do whatever He wants to. He's the Creator. He made us. He can lay down any rules, anything He wants to, because He is the Creator. He has the right to do whatever He chooses with what He has created. Listen to Romans 9:20 through 21. It makes this clear. It says, But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, Why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay, from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? He's saying, What right do we ever have to question God, to reply against God, to question Him on what He's done? Have you ever caught yourself doing that? Questioning God? He can do what He wants to. He's the Creator. The attributes at the opening of the letter to Laodicea emphasize the sovereign Creator whose word is always true. He has come to bear testimony against this church in Laodicea. Now, the attributes of Christ have been followed by the commendation in other letters, but there's no commendation in this letter. The Lord has nothing good to say about this church, so He moves directly to the complaint in verses 15 through 17. He says to them, I know your works, that you're neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot. So then because you're lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because you say, I'm rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, I know that you're wretched. You don't know that you're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Christ begins His complaint by saying, I know your works. The Greek word for works here is ergon, and it means to work, to toil. It's an act, a deed, or occupation. In other words, the actions of the Laodiceans are lukewarm. Now, let me ask you this question. Is the spiritual temperature of the church lukewarm? Or is He just saying that their works are lukewarm? We could ask it this way. Can the spiritual temperature of the church be separated from its works? Can we separate the two? No, we can't. According to James 2:20, it says, Faith without works is dead. And James' whole argument is, if your faith is alive, if it's living, it's going to produce things. In James 2:22, he says, By works was faith made mature. In other words, faith and works in the Christian's daily experience are dynamically related. In other words, if you are excited about the things of God, if you're alive with passion for God, it's going to be demonstrated in how you live. Christ says that their works are lukewarm, which is the Greek word chilleros, which means tepid. And if you've ever had a drink of a lukewarm soft drink, you know, expecting something real cold, and you take a drink, it's lukewarm, it's nauseating. And that's what the letter here is saying. He was about to vomit them out of His mouth. Now, it's interesting here that Christ tells the Laodiceans He wants him to be either hot or cold. Now, what's the significance of this? Many interpret hot as being on fire for God, and cold as being indifferent to the gospel. Now, these descriptions of hot and cold as spiritual conditions, though familiar with us, I think would have been completely foreign to the first century Christians, and I think they're foreign to Scripture. Is Christ saying in Revelation 3:16 that he prefers indifference and unresponsive Christians to lukewarm Christians? Would Christ prefer that you were either on fire for him or completely unresponsive to him? Doesn't want you anywhere in the middle. And if that's true, where does that leave most Christians who are lukewarm? Should they become indifferent to God so they'd be more pleasing? Is that what he's saying? That's how people interpret it. I want you hot or cold. You either got to be on fire for God or absolutely nothing. Because if you're just in the middle there, you're lukewarm and it nauseates God. That doesn't make a lot of sense, does it? I think a different explanation of hot and cold that suits the historical and geographical context better is the fact that Laodicea was situated between two other important cities, Colossae and Hierapolis. And Colossae, wedged into a narrow valley in the shadow of the towering mountains, was watered by icy streams which would tumble down from the heights. Hierapolis, on the other hand, was famous for its hot mineral springs. And these springs flowed out of the city and across the high plain until they cascaded down a cliff which faced Laodicea. But by the time the water reached the valley floor, it was lukewarm. It was putrid. It was nauseating. Now, at Colossae, you could be refreshed with clear, cold, invigorated drinking water. At Hierapolis, you could be healed by bathing in its hot, mineral-laden pools. But at Laodicea, the waters were neither hot for health nor cold for drinking. In other words, Christ accuses Laodicea of being ineffectual. They were being ineffectual. They were good for nothing. The Laodicean church, he's saying, brings neither a cure for illness nor a drink to soothe dry, parched lips. The sort of Christianity represented by Laodicea is worthless. The church provided neither refreshment for the spiritual weary nor healing for the spiritually sick. It was totally ineffective, and thus it was distasteful to the Lord. When Christ says, "I would that you were cold or hot," he's not saying that outright apostasy is preferable to mediocrity. Rather, he's wishing that the Laodicean Christians would have an influence on their society. Laodicea was fruitless, ineffective, and worthless. You know, we as believers are called to influence the society in which we live. And the reason that God allows us to remain on this earth is that we might be an influence. That is our purpose. That we would influence the culture in which we live. Take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5 deals, I believe, with the same idea that they're talking about here in Laodicea, of being effectual or ineffectual. Jesus says in Matthew 5:13, "You're the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how can it be seasoned? It's then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot of men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house." And he says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven." Now, the principal function of salt is to preserve by stopping decay. It acts as an antiseptic. It has a healing effect like the healing waters of Hierapolis. The individual Christian is to function as salt. Each believer is to be an influence through his Christ-like life and character in every sphere that he finds himself. Christ-likeness influences society almost automatically. Someone who is Christ-like radiates his influence in any group he belongs. The lukewarm Christian, though, has no influence. And if a Christian doesn't influence his world, the Lord here says he's good for nothing. According to the Laodicean letter, he's lukewarm and he's nauseating to God. You know, the church makes great pronouncements about abortion. We make great pronouncements about pornography and homosexuality and other major issues. You know, but the average person is not affected because he's not in the church to hear them. I mean, most people who we want to hear this stuff, they're not here to hear it. But a Christ-like individual working in a shop or an office or in a school or anywhere else is going to affect others around them. For instance, a caring individual lovingly sharing biblical insights about abortion with a woman in a crisis pregnancy will have a far more effect than a terrific sermon about the evils of abortion. One salty Christian can have an impact where a whole church can really do nothing, because they're there. They're in that person's workspace. They're in that person's classroom. They're in that person's neighborhood. The church is not there, but they're there. And by their life, they make a difference. That not only are we called to be salt, but we're also called to be light, according to Matthew 5:13-16. Now, I want you to notice the order that our Lord uses. We're to be salt first, and then light. As a Christ-like individual lives in the world, he's going to have an effect on his environment without saying a word. I mean, people are going to see that there's a difference in your life. If you're living Christ-like, they're going to see that. And after they see this difference, then you're going to have an opportunity to function as light as they begin to ask you questions about why you live the way you do. You know, Scripture always emphasizes first what a Christian is before it begins to speak about what he does. Christ-like behavior should cause people to say, there's something unusual, there's something different about you. And as they watch the believer's conduct and behavior, they begin to ask him questions. And as he speaks, he teaches them, and then he is beginning to function as light. A Christian's life should always be salt first and then light. He should always live a godly life before he begins to speak. If his lips speak more than his life, his words are going to avail very little. They're just going to chalk him up as another hypocrite. Tragically, a person often proclaims the gospel in words, but his life and behavior deny it. We are to be both salt and light. You know, John the Baptist and Jesus drew people to themselves through their lives and then the proclamation of the message. Matthew says in verse 16 of chapter 5 that God is glorified by our good works. God is glorified by our being hot or cold, but he is nauseated by our lukewarmness. You know, Scripture clearly teaches that we as believers are called to influence our world. Acts 16:25, speaking of Paul and Silas who had been put into jail, it says at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. You know, stuff like that has a tremendous impact on people. And I really believe that when Christians are in a trial, when Christians are in a difficult situation, that's when they shine the brightest. Because people, if we handle these situations in a godly, Christ-like manner, people around us wonder, how do they deal with that kind of situation? Acts 17:6 says, but when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, these men have turned the world upside down and have come here also. They turned the world upside down by their faith. They made such an impact on the world in which they live. 1 Timothy 6:1 says, let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor. And this is talking about an employment situation. We could translate this, let as many employees as are employed count their employers worthy of all honor. Here's why, folks. So that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. You know how sad it is for a Christian employee to be a lazy, unreliable employee? That reflects on the name of God. 1 Peter 2:11-12 says, beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against your soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of salvation. We are to have an impact in the world in which we live. Do you remember the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego as they were threatened to be thrown into the furnace if they didn't bow down? Well, they failed to bow down. They stood their ground. They were thrown into the furnace. And because of that, God delivered them through that situation. And because of that, Nebuchadnezzar says, therefore I make a decree that any people, nation, or language which speaks anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their house shall be made an ash heap, because there is no other God that can deliver like this. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Because they stood up for what they believed in, they affected the world in which they lived. Now, none of these people that we're talking about here cared about self-preservation. They cared about honoring God. He calls us, folks, to be hot or cold, to be salt and light. We are to influence our culture. If we are lukewarm, we are worthless, and we're subject to judgment. Verse 17 of Revelation 3 tells us that this lukewarmness was caused by their attitude of self-sufficiency and pride. And their self-sufficiency and pride was caused by, listen, was caused by their abundant material blessings. That puts us in the same position as Laodicea. Their self-sufficient pride was caused by the abundance of their material blessings. They had everything there. They were wealthy. You know, God warned the Israelites back in Deuteronomy of this very thing. In Deuteronomy 6, verse 10 through 12, he says, "So it shall be when the Lord your God brings you into the land of which he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you large and beautiful cities which you did not build, houses full of all good things which you did not fill, hewn out wells which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant. When you have eaten and are full, then beware, lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage." He's warning them, be careful, because when you get really prosperous, there's a tendency to forget about God. That's what happened in Laodicea. Their material wealth was robbing them of the spiritual insight into their true condition. They evaluated themselves and they said, "I'm rich. I'm increased with goods. I have need of nothing." And the Lord said their true state was, "You're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked." They weren't seeing too well. Despite all their money, spiritually they were poor. Despite all their world-famous eye salve, they were spiritually blind. Despite the production of the black wool, they were spiritually naked. This is our Lord's analysis of Laodicea. They were lukewarm and pridefully deceived. The Laodiceans were really unconscious of their weakness. They thought they were strong, and therefore they were weak. Where after Christ asserts his complaint against Laodicea in Revelation 3, 18 through 20, he gives them counsel. He says, "I want you to buy of me." And he's telling them that their true need is supplied by him. They are not self-sufficient, but they are dependent. And the gold that he urges them to buy represents spiritual wealth. It represents heavenly riches. And spiritual wealth is far superior to earthly possessions. As Luke 12:33 says, "Sell what you have and give alms. Provide yourselves money bags which do not grow old, treasures in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys." Here our Lord is telling his disciples to lay up treasure in heaven. You store stuff up there, you're not going to lose it. You know, the market's not going to crash, you're going to lose it. Someone's not going to steal it. It's going to be there. And even though Christ urges the Laodiceans to buy gold, they don't need money to do it. This reminds me of Isaiah 51:1, where he says, "Ho, everyone that thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price." And buying without money is a picture of grace. A believer has only to realize his need and ask for it. Ask what he is lacking. The spiritual thing that Christ urges the Laodiceans to buy is white raiment. This is a picture of the practical righteousness, good works, as Revelation 19:8 makes clear. It says, and to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Now, the final thing the Laodiceans need from Christ is the salve to anoint their eyes. And this speaks of spiritual illumination. Jesus offers everything that we need if we would just abandon our self-sufficiency and realize this need and trust Him. This is good news for poor, blind, and wretched people. And then in Revelation 3:19 and 20, He calls for repentance. He calls for them to turn around. All right, you're in a bad state. You're lukewarm. You're ineffectual. You're nauseating. And verse 20 says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." What in the world does that mean? Well, there are a couple possible explanations. Many people refer this verse to salvation. They say Christ is calling unbelievers to salvation. He's begging them to let them in. But this verse seems more to refer to fellowship than salvation. Christ is calling believers back into fellowship with Himself. The view that this is salvation isn't correct. This is not a salvific verse. When the Word of God is taken out of its context, it no longer remains the Word of God. It's just your opinion. The Bible teaches that the Lord opens the heart so the person receives him. It's not that Christ is standing there banging on your door, wants to get in, and you can't get in. In Acts 16, speaking of Lydia, it says, the Lord opened her heart and she heeded unto the things spoken by Paul. Proverbs 21:1 says, the king's heart's in the hand of the Lord like the rivers of water. He turns it wherever he wishes. God controls the heart. What's the knocking here then? What's this all about? He is calling these believers back into fellowship with himself because their relationship with him has drifted. That's why they are ineffectual. Many commentators say this verse is salvific because these people being addressed are not Christians, because they say God doesn't vomit out believers. But Leviticus 18:24-28 refers to the vomiting as an expression for discipline, chastisement. And God very clearly disciplines believers. As Revelation 3:19 states, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Proverbs 3:11-12 illustrates the loving discipline. It says, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction. Whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as a father and a son in whom he delights. God chastens his people. And the word chasten here in Revelation is the Greek word paiduo. Now this is an indication on what 3:20 is talking about. Is 3:20 salvific or is it talking about fellowship? Well, the word paiduo means to train a child, to educate, to practice discipline, to correct. Let me give you a little challenge here. Get out your concordance and look this up. Every use of paiduo in the New Testament refers to believers. Refers to believers. God only chastens his children. So the knocking at the door can't be in the reference to salvation. He's dealing with his children. The word repent is the Greek word metanoia. And the etymology, which means dictionary definition of the word, etymology of metanoia is to change your mind. However, usage always takes precedence over etymology in Scripture. And the usage of metanoia means to turn from sin. Well, the Lord promises that if the Laodiceans repent, he will sup with them. The word sup is from the Greek word diapeno, and it means to dine with. It's the Greek term for the evening meal at the end of the day when the family and friends would gather around the table together. The term also is used in the New Testament for the Lord's Supper. It pictures fellowship. It pictures communion. Revelation 3:20, folks, is an invitation for the Laodiceans to move back into fellowship with their Lord. The fellowship was broken by their lukewarmness, by their pride. We could compare this promise to John 14:23, where Jesus answered and said,